All right, good morning. Today we're going to continue in our study of the book of Colossians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae to help them be, like he prays, filled with the knowledge of God's will, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. In short, he wants them to be healthy and alive and growing in Christ, even life-giving, right? This idea of bearing fruit in every good work. And God wants the same for all of his church across the whole world. So even though this book was not originally written to us, it is still by the grace of God for his church. It's still the word of God for us today. Now, in the letter, Paul does eventually begin to detail what this spiritual life of action looks like, especially in the latter parts. But he spends just as much time, if not more, describing firstly and chiefly what Christ has done for us. The good works that he has done for us and unto the glory of God. This, he continually insists, is the center. The good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And over and over and over, this becomes kind of the primary theme. And today, our focus, you can see on the back of your bulletin, we have the text. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. And it consists entirely of declarative statements. These verses, though operating within a larger context of a warning, they're a description of a certain state of affairs. They're descriptions about what is true about you if you're in Christ. They're not imperatives or commands, they're facts, they're truth claims. And if you've been reading Colossians with us, we've already encountered a lot of these. Even in just chapter 2, we are filled in Christ. We are rooted in him, this new life source. We're united to him, sharing in his death and resurrection. What is the hope of glory? Christ in you. And in chapter 1, you've been transferred away from darkness and put into his kingdom, rescued and restored by him. And we've had a lot of these declarative statements describing about what's true about us in Christ. And the challenge thus far in Colossians has been Paul's command to walk in him. To walk in the new reality that has been inaugurated for us by the eruption of God's grace. To walk in this new reality that Christ has won for you and that Christ has welcomed you into. So abounding in thanksgiving, walk in this. And today we're going to continue to meditate on the this that we're called to walk in, the reality that God's grace has won for us, and on the him. So let me pray for us. Lord, help us. This passage is difficult, and so we ask that you'd speak to us and that you'd help us to hear. Amen. Now, Dave has already covered verses 8, 9, and 10. And in chapter 8, we do have a command of warning. But notice from 9 all the way through 15, it's sheer description of this new reality, of who we are in Christ. And we're going to read this whole paragraph together, and I'll ask you to stand with me. I'm trying to get more in the habit of doing it the way Dave does it. If you could stand with me, we're going to read Colossians 2, 8 through 15 at a moderate pace, not too slow nor too fast. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. You guys may be seated. There's not much control of the pace once I start talking. It just gets faster and faster. I was like really trying. Verse 8 is kind of the sole command here. It says, don't be taken captive. Or in the Latin translations, don't get robbed. Don't get plundered by these false philosophies. It's like you have the greatest spiritual treasure that is, so don't get ensnared by some lesser promise that will then plunder you. And Dave mentioned that it's unclear what these particular philosophies were, but we do know that they were ways of understanding that led people away from Christ. And so therefore, it's easy enough for us to analogically apply this warning to the false philosophies that are kind of prevalent in our day. We could say, don't be taken captive by consumerism. That lie that purchasing newer and more and more and better stuff will somehow heal you and meet your deepest needs. This endless circuit of consumption and excess, and that somehow this is the fullness. Or, like I often bring up, materialism, the idea that you're only a body and not a spiritual soul. Or hedonism, that the highest good and chief goal is your pursuit of personal pleasure. Or maybe egoism, the idea that it's just about you and yourself above all the rest, and your interests need to be the primary agenda. Or perhaps a rationalism that totally rejects any sort of divine revelation and therefore can only lead to nihilism, which is the settled belief that everything is ultimately meaningless. And I suggest that all of these, consumerism, materialism, hedonism, egoism, too many isms, nihilism, all of these are interrelated. And it's not that we, subscribe to these and, have worship gatherings. And, we are the consumer church of hedonism. You are welcome here. We don't do that sort of thing. It's not like that. Usually for Christians, it's more that we find that our joy is being plundered by a sometimes almost unconscious willingness to walk in these things, to walk by these philosophies, to walk as if those things were true instead of walking in Him. In Him whom we have the fullness of God offered to us. And so to counter the plausible sounding but very dangerous philosophies of his day, Paul then spends the next 6 verses describing what's true of us in Christ, the fullness we have in Christ. And it will also, counter the things that tempt us in that regard. Because we stray, and we stray into kind of desert wastelands looking for a spring that was kind of ours all along. It was right back at the start. Speaking of such, Calvin says they seek elsewhere what they already have in Christ, with the implication that this endeavor is foolish, unnecessary, and often to our own harm. To leave the springs of living water to go search in the desert for some water, he says that it doesn't make sense. Now, Dave already covered 9 and 10, and so we're going to jump right to verse 11 here, which is kind of the second leg of this gospel description. And this whole passage is a little dense and difficult. Before I joined Dave in preaching through Colossians, he let me choose my passages, and I chose ones that were easier. and most of it's really declarative, so our mode may be a little more informative than usual. But this is verse 11 here. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, that is in addition to being filled, were circumcised. I wasn't expecting that, right? It's a bit strange. And it goes on, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off or cutting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I have a student, and when he doesn't understand things, he just looks at me and says, interesting. Does it a lot. Interesting. And indeed, this is a strange image, right? It brings up a lot of questions. And it seems to be the only one like it in the New Testament. We have lots of passages where Christ is priest, but it seems to be the only one with circumcision, being connected to it. Now, in the Old Testament, about a week after a male child was born, a priest would perform a circumcision. And this practice was instituted by God after the Hagar-Abraham incident. And God appears to Abraham and he says, walk before me and be blameless. And then he tells Abraham that there's going to be a sign of the covenant, and it's going to be physical circumcision. Thus, it becomes an external and physical sign that indicates kind of covenant inclusion, that is being part of the family and therefore a recipient of the blessing promised to Abraham and that blessing that's going to go through Abraham to all the world. It's a physical identity marker meant to signify a spiritual reality. Now, in the New Testament, the physical sign of circumcision as an identity marker for the people of God, it's done away with. It had a meaningful role in the life of ancient Israel, but in the New Testament, we learn that the sign was temporary, and it was intended in many ways to foreshadow something yet to come. Just like in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices when they worshiped, but once Christ, the final sacrifice, comes, they no longer need to. It's fulfilled. So also in the Old Testament, they had great high priests, and they would mediate between God and the people. But once Christ, the eternal great high priest, shows up, they no longer need to. He's here. Or in the Old Testament, there was cleansing and veils and boundaries in the temple of God. But when Christ enters the world and opens it up so that the Holy Spirit can descend directly into human hearts, when God is with us in Christ, it's no longer needed. Christ is here, and he can even be within us. And so also with circumcision, the physical identity marker, even with all the spiritual and moral connotations that it had in the Old Testament, it's no longer needed once the quote-unquote circumcision of Christ is on the scene. And his one is performed without human hands. And it's only possible, we'll find, because he was cut off entirely at the cross. His is the grand spiritual reality that all the other stuff was pointing to. Because Christ fulfills all the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Each one has been preparing the people of God for his coming, to understand God's redemptive work by some way showing them their great need, and then also by pointing to God's great answer. Now, in the Old Testament, the symbol of circumcision also had a figurative and moral sense. In the book of Joshua, you might recall this, the second generation, as they're about to go into the Promised Land, they get circumcised before entering. And it says that it's in order to, quote-unquote, roll off the reproach of Egypt. It's a sign of transferring identities. You're no longer slaves of Egypt, so they're, quote-unquote, cutting off Egypt to become the people of God, to get this new identity as they enter the Promised Land. And in the prophets, all the rebellious people that are really far from God, they're described as having uncircumcised hearts. And the people that mock, they're described as having uncircumcised lips. See, they had the physical sign, but not the heart. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses writes that the Lord has placed his great love upon you, speaking to Israel. And therefore, he says, you ought to respond by circumcising the foreskin of your heart and no longer being stubborn. That's in Deuteronomy 12 through 22, which is an incredible passage, by the way. And it's right after Moses calls them to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, circumcise therefore your hearts and be no longer stubborn. See, Moses' command there was that their heart ought to align with the physical sign. Even in the Old Testament, the heart would align with this physical sign. So to have a quote-unquote circumcised heart is to have a heart that's been cut free from its pride and rebellion against the ways of God. It's to have a heart that's humble and open to God's love. So true heart circumcision was the goal, but the sign cannot accomplish this. It can only point to the need and perhaps even foreshadow the provision. See, the ceremony of physical circumcision cannot fix the deep-rooted problems of our heart. This has to be done by the grace of God through Christ. And here in our verse, Christ is pictured as the priest who's able to actually perform a true circumcision of the heart. A spiritual circumcision that does not merely remove a token piece of flesh. Look here, it cuts off the whole body of the flesh. Not just in part, but the whole. And the body of the flesh, that phrase, it's the New Testament image for that part of the human heart and person that's opposed to God. And it says here that it gets cut off by the spiritual circumcision of Christ. This is the greater fulfillment. Circumcised by Christ, cutting off the old in order to give you a new identity in him to mark you out as his. I told you it's a little dense, right? My sponsored advertisements on the internet were really strange since I had to type circumcision so much this week. We don't normally talk about this. It's the only image in the New Testament that talks about the spiritual circumcision of Christ, the one that he enacts in our hearts. But it's here, and it's God's word for us. And it might suggest something about what the Colossian heresy was. It's kind of a Jewish syncretism where they're suggesting you have to have this. Note also here that Paul says you were circumcised, past tense. Thus is the image of Christ as a priest having already done this true circumcision for those who believe, worship, and follow Jesus. A true dealing with our deepest heart needs, a true dealing with our sin and shame, and a true marking out of the people of God, which is are those who have repentant faith in Messiah Jesus. Not just Israelites, but all the members of Abraham's family by faith. For the covenant promise that was made before circumcision has always been that all the families of the earth would receive the blessing of God. So when the sign is gone, there's no longer anything that separates Jew and Gentile. It's done away with because we have the truer, fuller circumcision of Christ. The greater Abraham, the greater Moses is here, and he invites all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every sort of moral and economic and racial background, and says you can become part of the family of God. This leads us into verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We have been circumcised, past tense, by having been buried and raised with him in past tense. Baptism. The church celebrates the circumcision of Christ in the ritual of baptism. The ritual of baptism is not the circumcision of Christ. That's done without human hands, right? God does this to the heart. But the rite of baptism is this physical sacrament that teaches us and celebrates the reality of Christ's priestly work. It points to that spiritual work that he does, where not just one part has come off, but the whole body is dunked into death. It wouldn't be such an effective metaphor, you just kind of put one hand in, I'm like, I'm cleansed. The whole body is dunked into death. Before you had a symbolic cutting off, but now the whole body dying because the wages of sin leads to death. And it's symbolic of the old flesh, the whole old self dying and then being raised as a new self. The flesh, remember, that heart that's opposed to God and his will, is being put to death in this. And the new heart, which is, remember, open to God's love, is being raised triumphant to walk in newness of life. Now, this could easily be an empty symbol, right? I could baptize you in the name of my hedonist cult, right? Say, oh, you're dead to your old solidarities of simplicity and temperance, and now I'm rising you again, you know, to accumulation and excess, this new way of being. You know, it's a nice metaphor for spiritual change. You go in the water, you come out. But Christian baptism is connected to reality. Christ did die, and he was buried, and then he was risen from the grave. It's not an empty puppet show. It's this rehearsal and recognition of our true spiritual connection and incorporation into him, into the person and what he's accomplished in space-time history. I mean, notice the little phrases in verse 12, with him, with him. The true baptism, the spiritual circumcision is only effectual when it takes place in Christ, with him. And this, as we reflected on a couple months ago, this brings us to the center of the center, this idea of union with Christ. And since we've talked about this a couple times recently, this might seem repetitive, but doesn't matter. It's worth repeating. When someone believes in Jesus for life and death, says, Lord, I'm not right, please rescue me, forgive me, restore me, the Lord hears the prayer of faith and he circumcises you. That is, he marks you out as his by sending the Holy Spirit into your heart. And before you had the breath of Adam in you, and he was your symbolic head, and he's your representative, and you're spiritually dead and spiritually dying. But when you get this new spirit, it unites you to Jesus, who is the new Adam of this new creation. So what's true of him is legally and spiritually true of everyone he represents. So you can be risen as spiritually alive, the very breath of God in you. Often we call this being born again. Christ becoming your living and legal representative so you can become part of the family. And by the mysterious workings of God, you too are said to have been buried with him and to have been raised with him. Sin leads to death and you have died with him. And then were raised up out of that spiritual death with him. So like Noah in the Old Testament, whose obedience saved his whole family, so also we're saved from the water of God's justice by the obedience of Christ. You don't stay under the water. That'd be a terrible metaphor, right? You don't stay under the water. You're raised unto new creation life, clinging not to a boat, but clinging to the cross. Like Israel at the Red Sea, we trust in the Lord's deliverer, and we walk through the waters of judgment unto the promised land. You start out on one side as an oppressed slave, but as you're walking through, your enemies are struck down by the very same waters, and you exit as a newly constituted people. You're free and delivered. The waters defeat the enemy, but they cleanse you, death, and then unto life. Or like the one I use way too often, King David, right, whose courageous faith enables him to defeat the enemies of God so that his people get to be free and share in the spoils. Well, we share in the spoils of Christ's work. The defeat of sin, death, and devils are ours in him. We get to live in this new reality because under his reign, his victory is imputed to us. Sabbath rest, not chaos. Home, not exile. Peace, not war. Reconciliation, not alienation. And the spirit that comes into us, given through faith, it connects you to Christ. And so, like I said, you share in the work and status of the head, the ruler, the king, the priest, the deliverer, the fullness. Why go elsewhere? It's all offered to you here in Christ. And it's true of you if you're in him. But we're called to learn to walk in it. This same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, it enters into you and then empowers you to then do this, to walk in him. And it transforms you from the inside out, and it enables you to join in his good work in this world. Not just putting off one small part of the old, but putting off the entire former way of being, no longer being conformed to the patterns of this world, but being fully renewed. Are you ready for that? Salvation, like spiritual circumcision, is a one-time thing. Positionally, you're moved from darkness to light, from Adam to Christ, from death to life. You're removed. It's a legal and spiritual reality before the eternal face of God. But then this positional spiritual reality has to be worked out in space-time progressively. Because you've been raised spiritually, but you still live in the old world. You still inhabit a sin-sick body, and you still have a sin-sick mind, and you're amongst sin-sick people, and so on. So you might be holy in Christ, that is, positionally you've been cleansed and set apart, but then you're called to become holy in your heart and life, which you know very well is not so holy, to live into that fullness. One commentator, Tom Wright, he says, baptism, it demonstrates that being a Christian means dying with Christ to the old solidarities and habits and coming alive to the new family of God and its lifestyle, its community. Dying to the old solidarities and habits and coming alive to the new family and its lifestyle, its community. Are you willing to die to the old ways? All the way? Sometimes I kind of want to do half. But the metaphor is all of you goes under the water. Are you willing to die all the way and then to come alive to the new? Because God's rescue is for all of us. For every bit of us, not just certain parts. Christ's kingship is for every square inch of our lives, and it's good. Now, before this, you had a way of operating that was bringing you away from God and away from people. And it wasn't good. And yet, even so, sometimes you'll find it's very tempting and easy to fall right back into the old grooves. Have you experienced that? You just fall right back into them. I mean, they're etched into us through long practice liturgies. You know, almost sometimes we're hardly conscious of how the daily rhythms of our life can long malform us. And we just slide right back into it, into kind of ways of being where fear or anxiety or some lust is really the king of our heart. It's really what tells you what to value and what to seek. Now, sometimes, you know, we talk about turning away from sin, and that's a really good metaphor, but the one given here is much more drastic. It's not just turning away, it's more final, and it's much more imposing, and it asks a lot more, because the metaphor here is death. It says, will you be crucified with Christ? Letting all the pride and the guilt and the shame and the regret and the foolishness be buried with him. I mean, it's a death, though, that we know that leads to life, and it's once and for all. Like I said, most of this is declarative. It's once for all, but then we get invited to walk in it, to live into the reality of it every day. So will you be crucified with Christ is a welcome into the kingdom sort of statement, but it could also be a daily purpose statement. Will you let Christ cut off that which is fleshly in you all the way? That which agitates the soul and draws you away from him. As I've said many times, will you offer your heart to the good surgeon who will only ever wound you in order to heal you? Who will cut out the old loyalties and the old addictions, the old habits, the old ways, the old self-medicating, the old grudges, the old gossips, the old resentments, the old pride, the creeping spirit of envy that we often like justify and dignify by some subtle twist of the words? Will you let these die with Christ? Will you be crucified with Christ? And then will you be raised with him to please God and abound in every sort of life-giving good work? Do you want this? Because this is what Paul is calling you to in Colossians. He said, this is true of you. Now live into the fullness of it. In verse 12 talks about being raised, you know, in the past tense. And that's true legally and spiritually. But this whole thing also anticipates the end of time when there'll be a full bodily resurrection. And yet here, because we're not in the past or the future, we're here in our present experience, we're being invited to live fully into this reality that's been won for us, to currently be raised with him. Because right now we live in what we would call an overlap of the ages. You know, if I could draw a Venn diagram, you have the old and the new, and they're overlapping, and we're in the middle of it. And the old way is dying, and Christ is calling us, therefore, to push into the new. The old is fading away, but the new has just begun in Christ, newly inaugurated. Therefore, everyone who's made alive is called to live into this. It's like you have the past work and the future hope both pushing and pulling you into what is true. Sorry. Pushing and pulling you into what is true. So that you don't end up being like the prisoner who's set free, but then you stay in the cell anyways, which is often what we do. No, you go live into the fullness of your freedom. And then you choose to live in a way that doesn't lead to imprisonment, in a way that feeds the old flesh, which has been crucified. You know, Paul's saying, don't be taken captive. Don't be drawn back into the old. Push into the new, as this what's happened truly in the past and your future hope is dragging and pushing you in a positive way into his goodness. In Romans 8:13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And later in Colossians 3, Paul says, since you've been raised with Christ, put to death what is fleshly in you. Since you've been raised, put to death that which pulls you back down. Because sin is defeated at the cross. It has no more ultimate power over you. The penalty is gone. But it is not fully yet destroyed, is it? It's still in you. And it's deep, and it hides, and it does so very well. And God calls us to root it out and to take no prisoners. You know, I would say, like, you know, disrupt the old habits. And he says, no, kill it. You know, kill it by the power of the Spirit. Living out and living into your baptism every day, dying to Christ and rising with him. Repenting and turning from that which destroys, snuffing it out, and then intentionally cultivating the virtues of Christ that restore the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest. Joining him in his good work. And then we learn even imitating the pattern of Christ, learning to die to ourselves so that we can truly love others. You know, truly, truly, I say to you, right? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It brings about much life. What a joyful and awesome and scary thing we're invited into, to die to self in order that we may rise fully in him. Let's say a few words about verses 13 through 15. Dave is going to take a closer look at 14 through 15 next week. So we'll just be pretty brief here. 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So in the past, you were raised with Christ, but before that, in the past, you were in a bad way. We're described here as dead in our sin and uncircumcised, that is, apart from the life and family of God. but in classic fashion. But God provides for us spiritual circumcision and spiritual resurrection for us in Christ. And note the language. It's not that you kind of rallied yourself to the task and you finally got out of that deadness. God made alive together with him. He made your spiritual life is a gift. And it's a gift through Christ. What an assurance of salvation, right? It was never you meriting it anyways. It was a gift. He has done it. It is finished. He has given the gift. He circumcises you. He baptizes you. He rescues you. He's the one who then forgives you. And being forgiven by God is something that even if you've never thought about in your entire life, your soul is deeply thirsted for it even while you ran away from him. Because to be in right relationship with God is the most important thing. And no matter how bad or far you've run off or gone back out, there still remains an opportunity for you to be welcomed home, for the Father to kind of run and embrace you and clothe you with his robe. And it's not like a, hey, let's make peace and then go our separate ways. The forgiveness of God is unto reconciliation. It's unto relationship. And it's accomplished, according to this passage, via the cross, which brings us into verse 14. Which, like I said, Dave is going to do a much more thorough job. I'm just going to do a cursory glance. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is a really nice image, right? We sing it in It Is Well. You know, is nailed to the cross. And that's why I start playing too loud. The image here is the whole record of sin nailed to the cross. That is, it's given to the king who's willing to take on other people's debts. He's willing to take on the debts that we have incurred and to pay for them with his death, to bury them. And this act of sacrificial love, it leads unto verse 15. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The effect of his sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection is the great title of Christus Victor. The thing that Dave is going to lead us into next week is at the cross, all the spiritual forces that are against you are defeated by the king. In the humble death of Christ, God triumphs over all these forces. They're not fully destroyed, but they are defeated and they lose their control. As Christ our king, he strips them of their weapons and he strips them of their armors and he leads a triumphal procession. And since we're united to Christ and he's marked us out through his circumcision, baptized into him, we too get to share in this victory. But maybe you're here and you're saying, well, I believe this, right? But there just seems such a big gap between what is true of me in Christ and what is certainly true of me when I look at my heart. You know, it's like these seem miles apart. Well, Paul seems very aware of this sort of situation. And perhaps that's partly why he wrote this letter, because he's encouraging them to walk in the new reality won by Christ, which likely means they needed to be told that. They needed the encouragement because they were in danger of being pulled away, right? They were in danger of these false philosophies around them. And so they needed the encouragement just like we do. Just as we regularly need gospel reminders. And that's part of what we do as we study the word on our own and as we pray and as we gather as a church is we bring up to in front of our affections the gospel of Christ. And I pray that that's kind of what we started doing today, remembering, meditating, worshiping. As we're getting closer to closing here, he says this new life, this new reality is about becoming ever more committed to working out the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection in practical human life. Becoming ever more committed to taking the truth of the cross and resurrection and working that into practical human life. In terms of something very practical, if you're kind of feeling that gap or, you know, you have this desire, yeah, I want Christ to cut off with that which is fleshly. I want to submit myself more fully to the circumcision of Christ. I want to live into the fullness of this baptismal reality. Where do I start? I'm going to suggest the same thing that I feel like I always do, and it's an ancient Christian practice that maybe you've lost the practice of or never truly began. It's just called prayer. And it's the channel through which God communicates sustaining and sanctifying grace. It's a channel of confession and thanks and request and worship. And if you've never considered the gospel of Jesus, your first step toward him will certainly be prayer. The first breath of a newborn Christian is always prayer. And there's more to come. It's not just prayer. But the starting point, I think, is each day like this. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Give me grace to die to sin. Give me grace to die to self so that I might live to you. Thank you, Lord, for raising me and rescuing me in Christ. And maybe right now, all this kind of dense information was kind of old hat to you. You're like, I've heard this a million times, but what's happened is you've allowed kind of elements from the old body of flesh to reassert control in some way, to get some beachhead in your spirit. And you gave an old resentment or addiction or habit just enough daylight to start blooming again. That is, you haven't been putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh. And if you haven't been doing that, you're probably not growing in love and grace. Because this is not just a negative ethic. For surely, things like pride, right? They keep us from the greater things, like love. And so putting to death is not just, oh, we got to focus on the negative. It's, we can't have that pride if we're going to love well. They're connected. Just like things like greed keep us from the greater things, like generosity and kindness. See, the weeds take away life from the good plants. And so your response right now, in church maybe, this very moment is prayer. Lord, forgive me. Help me to walk in you. Help me to live in the fullness of having died, been buried, and have been raised in Christ. Lead me deeper into this union. Lord, help me to mortify the flesh, to kill it in you. You know, I lay full claim to my new life and my new identity in you. And whether you're new to prayer or you've long been in the faith, the requirement of prayer is really simple. It's just to be humble and honest. And God sees through everything else anyways, right? Just to be humble and honest. Martin Luther's got a nice quote. He says, humility is the precondition for knowing God. Matthew Henry's got one like that too, where he says, in pride we fell, therefore in humility we must return. And then one that I'm really fond of quoting is Tim Keller, where he says, the prerequisite, right, for receiving the grace of God is to know you need it. Humble recognition of great, or let me say that again, humble recognition of deep need is day one, but it's also every other day after that. And so in our prayer, it's just honest and humble. Because walking in him is the ultimate concern. Trying to press on without his grace, without his help, without daily prayer, will very much be like having a marathon to run and deciding ahead of time, you know, I think I'm going to hold my breath this whole time so I can focus on running. You know, I can visualize the route. I don't want to multitask. I'm just going to hold my breath. I mean, it makes no sense, right? In the race, you have to breathe the whole time or you'll hardly advance at all. And so also with prayer. You've been forgiven unto right relationship. And we have a personal God who loves us and who sees and who hears. And therefore, we're to call out to him and to ask him for help. That's the first start of living more fully into this baptismal reality. So don't let other things crowd that part out. It's easy to, right? Because everything might seem very pressing. You know, everything may be pressing, but learning to love God and to see him as the supreme good, to go to him first, that's the most pressing. And as you seek him first, you'll find that these other things will be added unto you. And you'll be enabled to kind of love others in ways you never thought possible. It's going to free you up, not bind you. And we as a church, you know, we won't be healthy and alive and growing in Christ, like Paul says, bearing fruit in every good work, if we don't learn to walk in the truth of who we are in Christ. And I'm suggesting to you that a helpful first step is learning to rely on this grace through prayer, to call out to him and say, Lord, help. Let me pray for us. Lord, help us to live by what is true. And Lord, thank you so much for what is true of us in Christ. Teach us, Lord, to find joy and to rejoice in what's true of us in Christ. And Lord, lead us in your way for your glory and our deep joy in you. In your name we pray. Amen.